Okay, so I learned a lot from the study, especially when you have to study to teach, you learn a lot. So tonight we're going to be going over Philippians 4, 1 through 7. And I'll kind of separate it in, I won't read it all at once, and I'll separate it into pieces as we go through this. And the first scripture, or the first point that I wanted to make is stand fast in the Lord. That's the first one that we see in verse 4, where it says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Now, this verse is introduced with "therefore," which means that there's a connection, right, to last week's study that we did. And at the end of last week, it said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." And then it goes, "therefore," right? So it goes into today's part, which is the last chapter in Philippians. And I love the way that Paul addresses the Philippians. He keeps saying, calling them my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown. And when I was looking at this, I was like, what does he mean, my crown? Like, what does he mean by that? And so as I was looking at that and kind of trying to take a deeper look at what it means, I was thinking, what is that word crown? And the way that I read that it meant was, it's not like a crown like a king wears a crown, but rather like a crown like an athlete who completes something. Like back in the time, they would put like this crown on them. So it's not like a crown, and it's like they're his crown, right? They're his joy and crown, that church in Philippi. And I was thinking about that, and I heard some commentators talk about, you know, he was the one that shared the good news with them, and they came to saving faith in Christ through that. And so that's what was his crown about them, that he shared the good news with them and they came to saving faith. And I was thinking about, you know, think about all of us when we share the good news with people, right? And when we get to heaven and some of those people that we might have only spoken to once, locked up in a restroom somewhere, right? And who knows if you might get to see that person in heaven someday, and you'll be like, wow, you know, I remember talking to this person, and the joy that that will cause to us to see the people that we shared the good news with and that we so wholeheartedly want to come to saving faith. And a lot of times it's our family members. I have family members that every time I see them, I try to talk to them about Jesus. And they grew up with a different mindset. Like my parents, my dad grew up Catholic, and he's very strong in his faith. And I feel that he's so much more loyal to the Catholic faith than he really understands to the Lord. Because he's like, I've been a Catholic all my life. I'm going to die a Catholic and all of this. And last time I went up there and I had to crash course the Old Testament, like within about a 30-minute time window. And it touched him. I could see that it touched him, like all the stories that I was telling him and everything that I was going through. It touched him. But every time that I try to bring up the subject of salvation and about how we're saved through faith and not through works, I always get contradictions. But I keep doing it because I figure, you know, you just keep planting those seeds, and maybe it won't be me who will see him come to faith, but maybe someone else will keep watering, and along the way, he will come. And if that happens, and when I get to heaven and I see him, I am going to be one of, like, I'm going to be jumping. The one jumping, that will be me. And there might be several of us up there jumping in joy for our parents, right, or our family members. You see, I write a lot of notes for myself, and then I cover it all. I think stand fast in the Lord. Paul tells them to stand firm, and here to stand firm on the Lord. I mean, he just kind of got through warning them, right, about those that were kind of following earthly things. And here he's telling them stand firm and kind of saying, you know, don't try. You know, don't follow their example, but stand firm in your faith, the faith that you know. Like, I know that there was a little bit about what the Judaizers were teaching them, right, that you had to be circumcised. And we know that that's not how we're saved, right? We're either saved, you know, they were thinking, well, if you're going to do the law, you have to do all of the law. but we're saved through faith. So we do good, or we try to live a godly life, but it's not because we want to be saved through our godly life. It's because we are saved, right? And that's why we do good in that. So basically, he knew that some would be tempted to follow that, and he was telling them, stand fast, stand firm in your faith and in your duty. One commentator that I read said that we only stand firm by moving forward. So as a believer, if we aren't learning, if we aren't studying God's word, if we aren't praying and constantly being with the Lord, then we're not moving forward. And if we're not moving forward, guess what we're doing? We're kind of falling back. So in order to stand firm, we have to keep moving forward. In Philippians 3:14, it says, press towards the goal for the prize of the upper call of Christ Jesus. That's what he said in Philippians 3:14. So as believers, we don't stand still. And that's the big thing. We keep moving forward. And as we were talking about this, it just really got to thinking as I was reading through here about Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 6 is one of my favorites. I love parts of this, but Ephesians chapter 6 is really one of my favorites. And when I went back there, because we did a study at the women's retreat, or I did a study, when I went back there, I found in verse 11, it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So it's like the whole armor of God. And that's what helps us to stand against the situations that come our way. And so I kind of went back and took some of my high points. And so I'm just going to list them, the different parts of the armor. The first one is put on the belt of truth. And we know that the belt of truth is God's word, right? The next one is put on the breastplate of righteousness. And with righteousness, we know that when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the righteousness of Jesus Christ gets imputed into us, right? So when God looks at us, he doesn't see all of our sins, but rather he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But then at the same time, we live a life of sanctification. So our whole life, we're being sanctified. And that's where we have our walk and we start growing and obeying the Lord and becoming. The objective is to become more and more Christ-like in our own walk with the Lord, right? Not that we want to be saved through our sanctification, but that we want to grow and become more Christ-like in our walk with the Lord. Then the next one is shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The good news, we know, is the gospel of peace, right? John 3:16, letting everybody know that Christ died for our sins and that his work on the cross, that's it. And sharing that good news with people. I mean, I was thinking about this last night, and it's almost like we're little candles, right? And as we go out and we share the good news with someone and we let them know about the Lord, it's like you just lit another candle if that heart accepts it. And then they go on forward, and as they're sharing the good news with other people, it's like little candles are being lit all over the place. I often think about the story, and I really love the story of Stephen, because you only read about Stephen that he was a martyr, right? He was the first martyr of the church. But who was there when Stephen was martyred? We know that Paul was there. And I can't help but think that that had to have a big impact on Paul and then his later ministry as he went on. And I think, okay, if it was only one convert, you know, that Stephen had an influence on, and just see that it was Paul. That Paul did all the work that he did. And you think, oh my goodness, the impact that one life can have if it was just him. And I'm not saying it was just him, but I just, when you read the story of Stephen and it's mentioned in relation to Paul, and it's obvious that somehow it had an impact in his life. Okay, so I put, and put on the shield of faith. And putting on the shield of faith is trusting God's word. It's believing that what God's word says, that's what's going to happen. That's the shield of faith. We believe God. We believe his promises. We believe everything that he says is going to happen, because God keeps his word. He's not, that I know of, he's never broken his word that I know of. And then the next one is put on the helmet of salvation. And it's close to the first one, right? The breastplate of righteousness. But it's like we have that assurance that we're saved. There's no doubt. I know we've talked before about there's some religions where they kind of say, you know, it's works that does it. And I often think, well, how much work do I have to do to earn salvation? And with us, what an assurance we have that we've been saved because of what Christ did on the cross. It's done. When you accept Christ, it's just a done deal. And there's nothing else. And that's where our helmet of salvation comes from. And then the next one is take up the sword of the Spirit. And that's more like, it's God's word, right? But it's for our specific trials. As we're going through specific trials, we want to go and look in Scripture and figure out, okay, what in God's word is specific to this trial that we're going through, right? And so that's taking up the sword of the Spirit. And then my favorite one, and I always put it at the end, and I bought the little teddy bear that has the little armor of God, and it missed it, but it's praying, right? That's our heavy artillery. They always put the little sword of the Spirit. They put all the other parts of it, but they should have a little place in there that says prayer, because that's what we throw ahead, the heavy artillery. We have people praying from behind. So in order for us to stand firm, right, this is what we need, the full armor of God, and we need to be abiding in God's word. In John 8:31, it says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Then John 8:15 says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And so, I was thinking about that. As we come to the Bible studies, as we come to Wednesday nights, we come to Sunday nights, we come to Monday nights, that's what we're doing. We're abiding. We're being reminded about God's word, God's promises, God's commands, and it's becoming something that's like constant in our mind, right? But then in addition to that, we need our alone times. It can't be something that you leave out and just do Mondays, Wednesdays, or Mondays, you know, Sundays or Wednesdays. It's like you need that to be constantly there on a daily basis, whether it's a devotional or, you know, time alone where you're praying to the Lord. All of that is needed on a daily basis. And so when we stand firm by obeying his word. As we listen to his word, we obey his word. In Romans 10:17, it says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:58, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is in vain, is not in vain in the Lord. I found this little quote that I really liked by John MacArthur, and he said, the term in Christ is all over the place. 132 times in Paul's letters, he talks about being in Christ. The Christian lives in Christ, and I love, this is the part that I love, as a bird lives in the air, or as a fish lives in the water, as the roots of a plant live in the soil, so the believer lives in Christ. He is in a union. His whole existence is pervaded by the presence of Jesus Christ. He is in Christ. And I like that because you think about a bird. If you take a fish, if you take a fish out of water, will it survive? Not for a very long time, right? It'll eventually die. So they need to be in the water. In the same way as Christians, we need to be in Christ, and being in his word is the way that we are steadfast. The next point is be of one mind in the Lord. And that's in Philippians 4:2-3. It says, I implore, and I know I'm going to kill these names because I'm not good with names. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be, it almost sounds like snitch. And I know they weren't getting along, but I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companions, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And I feel like right here we're being asked, you know, to pursue being in peace with each other. I don't know, and Paul doesn't state what the exact difference was that was going on, but obviously they weren't happy with each other. What really caught me, my attention about these women, is that they were co-laborers. It was not like just the people that were sitting back doing nothing. These were co-laborers with Paul. They were out there evangelizing, and yet there was some disagreement between them. And I feel like what Paul is telling them is like, find common ground, right? Come back to Christ and just stop whatever it is that is causing this difference. You know, don't go there. Don't quarrel. And we see that Paul, out of his love, was just pleading with them to stop doing whatever it was that, you know, their disagreement. And he was in supplication. And it looks like he gave them both equal blame for what was going on, because he implored both of them. I implore the one, and then I implore the other. It wasn't like, I implore you to get along with her, or I implore her to get along with you. It's like, both of you need to come together and fix it. And then he also asked, you know, the one of the people that was there to help. And I was listening, which was kind of interesting, and that's why I'm throwing it in. I was listening to a commentary that said that that other person, who, the fellow laborer who was with them, or his true companion, might have been the prisoner that was the jailer. I always get my J's and Y's out of whack, that was with them. And I thought that was so interesting. But one of the things that also struck me about this is that when Paul went to Philippi, who were the first, does anyone remember who were the first that he went to talk about Jesus out by the river? The women, right? And now here we have that the women, which were like, kind of fundamental, I mean, informing that church in Philippi. Now here we see that there's two women that there's an issue with, and that he's really asking them, you know, to come to an agreement. Now, I'm not saying, like, as women, right, if it's something that has to do with biblical core teachings, I mean, as women, we have to be patient with each other and bring out our scripture and bring out the proof if someone is wrong in their biblical beliefs. But it shouldn't be something that causes us to not like each other. I mean, we should be talking to each other. I was thinking, you think adult ministry is challenging. Try to go into the children's. We had a little kid. And this is K through fifth grade. And I can't remember what grade he was in, but he was like around eight. Cute little kid. He comes in and he sees there's a well on the wall with Jonah. He comes in there and he looks at us. He's like, that was not a well. And I'm like, no, yes, it was. And this was wet back then when I was not as familiar, or I hadn't paid as close attention. And he gets on the little table and he puts his little hand. He's like, that is not a well. The Bible doesn't say it was a well. And I was like, okay, let's get off the table. And thankfully, I had Zach, my little Bible encyclopedia, in the classroom with me. And I was like, and Zach was like looking at him. And I was like, Zach, do you remember what verse in the Bible it talks about Jonah going into the fish? And Zach goes, give me a minute. And he starts looking through the Bible and he quickly finds it. And he's like, it was a big fish. The Bible clearly says it was a big fish. So it was this little boy against the whole classroom, okay? and even the teachers, but then we had to go back to scripture, right? And I was like, okay, so it was a big fish. The wall might not be wrong. A well is a big fish. So, I mean, I'm like, a well is a big fish, so someone's illustration of the big fish is a well. But you're right. The Bible says it's a big fish. It doesn't dictate that it's a well. But I mean, we had to go back and pull scripture. And that's what I'm saying. If there's a differences that comes to that, we want to go back and look through scripture and find a basis for it. And then if there's still confusion, we want to reach out and help someone. I mean, reach out and ask someone that might know more than us, right? We could, as women, we could probably go to Kim, Tamar, and then if they can't answer it for us, they'll go back to their husbands. or not Tamar, but Kim. I'm marrying her off already. But they'll go back to someone that does know the answer. That's what I'm saying. I mean, there's always... I did not mean to do that. They'll go to someone who knows the answer. That's all I'm saying. I know this weekend I had a question about something, and I went to Robert because he was back there in children. So sometimes if there's ever a confusion about anything that's in Scripture, there's always someone willing to answer. So we just need to go back and back up versus have any disagreements on that. And I mean, and if it's anything minor, like anything else, there shouldn't be any reason that we as brothers and sisters in the same faith in Christ should have any like arguments amongst ourselves as women. We should be able, as, you know, having the common ground of Jesus Christ and knowing how much he loved us and that we are supposed to follow his example, be able to talk to each other and work any of our differences out, whatever they may be, right? And then in Philippians 2:3, Paul says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, right? And so he's asking us as believers that we should, as believers, we do strive to have the same mind, right? We strive to have the mind of Christ in each of us. And if we do that, look at how much Jesus Christ humbled himself for us. He was willing to step down out of heaven, out of eternity. He became a man, and he was willing to die in our place on the cross. And sometimes it's hard for us to tolerate the differences that other, you know, little things that might bother us, and that shouldn't be the case. That's something that if we're in that situation, we need to pray through it. There was this little story, and I think I found the Christian version of the little porcupine story. I don't know if any of you have heard it. But I'll read it. So there were two porcupines that found themselves in a blizzard and tried to huddle together to keep warm. But because they were pricked by each other's quills, they moved apart. Soon they were shivering again and had to lie side by side once more for their own survival. They needed each other, even though they needled each other. And that's what I'm kind of thinking of. You know, as Christians, we need each other, and we're all kind of working towards the same goal, right? You believe in Christ, and our goal is to go out and share the good news with as many people as we can, so that as many as can will make it to heaven. I don't think, no matter who your worst enemy is or the person that has wronged you the worst, I don't think any of us would wish hell on any person, no matter how much they've harmed you in the past or whatever they've done, because any person who truly comes to repentance, I mean, they get transformed by the Holy Spirit. They become a new creation, and they're someone totally different. And so we're working together towards that common goal. And sometimes we might have to prick each other along the way, but we're working together to get, you know, to get that goal accomplished. I also love that he finishes this and he puts things in perspective, right? He says, because he goes back and says, whose names are written in the book of life. And I like that. That's where my thought should be, and that's where our focus should be, that our names are written in the book of life. In Revelation 20:15, it says, and anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So, I mean, when you think about everything that's going on, how great is it? Just think about that. Like, because our names are written in the book of life, we're not going to be cast into the lake of fire, because our names are in the book of life. That's something that we should always be just rejoicing about, and that should be the focus. Revelation 3:5 says, the overcomer's names will not be blotted out from the book of life. And then in Exodus 32:31-33, and this talks a little bit, because I was having a debate on my mind with this one, in the teaching of this one. And it was interesting, because it says that your names are written in the book of life before the foundations of the earth are set in place, right? And then I was thinking, well, are our names written the moment we accept Jesus Christ? But it says here, your names are written in the book of life before the foundations of the earth were set in place. And then it talks about being the possibility of them being blotted out. And I was thinking, it almost seems like, it feels to me, based on what I'm reading, that our names are probably written in the book of life at the beginning, you know, before. And then if you don't accept Jesus Christ, that's when they get kind of blotted out. And in Exodus 32, 31 through 33, that's when Moses said, this says, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive them their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of the book of out of your book which you've written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. So it's like, it almost feels like everybody starts off in the book of life. And then if you reject Christ, that's when your name gets blotted out of the book of life. And that's the sin, right? The greatest sin of all that can't be forgiven is the rejection of Jesus Christ. Okay. So the next point is rejoice in the Lord. And that's in 4 through 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. What I like about this is like as soon as Paul finishes speaking about the book of life, he says rejoice. It's like rejoice. Your names are written in the book of life. In Luke 10:20, it says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Here, the word rejoice, it's used in the present imperative and calls for a lifestyle of joy, regardless of the circumstances around us. Happiness, and I know a lot of people sometimes confuse like joy and happiness. Happiness is we're happy when the circumstances are good, right? But joy is something that we have or that we a choice that we make regardless of our circumstances. And of course, it's a gift of the Holy Spirit, right? So joy is a choice that we make. Acts 5:40 through 41. And I like this because the apostles are flogged, and it says, and they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. They had just been flogged. And when you're flogged, I don't know that there's any reason to be happy, but they were still rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And so rejoicing is a choice, and we're asked, you know, it's not like if God gives us the enablement to do what he commands us to do, and if he's telling us to rejoice, then he can enable us to do it through his Holy Spirit. It's a choice that we make to rejoice irregardless of our circumstances. Spurgeon states, people who are very happy, especially those who are very happy in the Lord, are not apt either to give offense or to take offense. Their minds are so sweetly occupied with higher things that they're not easily distracted by the little troubles that naturally arise among such imperfect creatures as we are. Joy in the Lord is the cure for all discord. Should it not be so, what is the joy but the concord of the soul, the accord of the heart with the joy of heaven? Joy in the Lord then drives away the discords of earth. So, see, we can always rejoice when we think on the Lord. And it's like when we come to God in prayer, right? A lot of times, and I know we see it throughout the Psalms, David would come to the Lord in prayer and he would just be all down. And then he would just start praying in his Psalms. And by the end of the Psalm, you see like his attitude and everything just change. And he's like uplifted as he's going through the Psalm. And I don't know, but when I've been in hard times, my situation might not change. But I know that when I take it to the Lord in prayer, even if my situation hasn't changed, I can still, my attitude will when you take it to the Lord. Because you start thinking, it's like you put, first of all, you transfer it over, and then you think about him and his power and his greatness. And just knowing that, it just gives you joy. And knowing that his promises and that he keeps every promise. The next point is having the peace of the Lord, right? In Philippians 4:6-7, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, this is one of my favorite scriptures. And so kind of studying this one, I really enjoyed this one. I remember when I first came to Calvary, someone would send a prayer list every week, and this was the scripture that was, at that time, they were doing it through email. Now we got more advanced. It's through text message. So it's more instant. I like it that it's more instant, right? You need the prayer there, you get it. Before, it was like once a week, and it would always have this prayer at the top, and it really caught my attention. Be anxious for nothing. This is a command, the way that it's stated here, and the way that it's used is it's imperative present, which means also make it a habit of being anxious for nothing. And it's basically saying don't worry about anything, right? And nothing used in this context means like not a single thing. Like we're not supposed to worry about a single thing. Anxious, most of the New Testament uses it to refer to anxious concern, and it's based on apprehension about possible danger or misfortune, or basically worrying, right? Don't worry. I was looking up the definition of worry, right? And what struck me is one of the definitions that it has is choke or strangle, to harass by tearing, biting, or snapping, especially at the throat. So basically, you know, it's like when you worry and you're really anxious about something, it can even get you sick. And I'll say this, my daughter, she had an accident and it affected the flow in one part of her brain. And it didn't help, and I know I've shared this story before, it didn't help that we went to the doctor with her and we had all this work, x-ray, CAT scan, whatever done. And the doctor came in and said in front of her, why didn't you tell us she only had one kidney? And like, we didn't know, you know? And so that stuck with her. And for the next few months, every time she would like literally get sick to her stomach, and she would constantly be thinking about that. And I think she was being really anxious about it. But in addition to that, we found out that there was like a part of her brain that controls her emotions. So I'm guessing the combination of her knowing I have only one kidney and the combination of whatever was going on in her brain, it really made her worry. And she would literally get sick to her stomach, like really sick to her stomach because of that. So that's what anxiety can do. And she tries to bring it up to me every once in a while. And I'm like, you know what? Don't worry. That's how God made you. You're okay. And so, but yeah, that's just an example about how worry can even make us sick if we let it just keep going. It just chokes us. And I'm going to go back and read Matthew 6, 25 through 34. And we've already been through the Sermon on the Mount, right? And so let's see where God tells us to worry in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go through here. You tell me when God says worry, okay? When God says worry about this. It says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for a day, it's its own trouble. Did we hear anything to worry about? Nothing, right? A.W. Tozer, he gave this warning. This was years ago. He says, the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted one so low, so ignoble as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping man. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge. And her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. So basically what he's saying is that we've kind of, and this is how I kind of summarized it when I saw that, we made our God so small. And that's when we make our problems so big. When we, if our God is small, our problems are big, right? But if our God is big, then our problems are small. And so that's kind of what I felt he was summarizing in this. And I was thinking about, I know a lot of you put this in your Bibles, like the names of God, like the study that we did in the names of God. I really love that study because it taught us about the character of God, and it kind of brought our God back into perspective. I didn't want to go through all of the names because I know everybody was at the study and y'all remember all of them, but three of the ones that I really love is Elohim, which is the plural, a mighty creator and triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and it just kind of puts things into perspective. How great he is, that he created everything, everything that we can see, the stars. You know, you look at the sun, we can't even get close to the sun. And the sun is supposedly a star. And according to scientists, it's even a small star. And the Bible says that he put them in place with his fingers, right? And you think, wow, that's the God that we serve. And when we're making requests, that's the God that we're making requests to, right? And then we have Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Think about that. He provides. I mean, he provided the thing that we needed the most, which is salvation. And then everything after that, it's like a lot of frosting on the cake, right? If we had salvation alone, that's way more than we deserve. Yet he still pours more and more into us. He gives us all of our needs. Then we have Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. And I know we have a lot more, and I didn't want to go through all of them, but I just kind of picked three that I really liked to share with you. But I know all of you, if you don't have that little list, I don't know if Brooke has any more that had the names. And you see, if you don't have it, she can print it. Yeah. Charles Spurgeon once said that our anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, but it only empties today of its strength. So it doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrow, but it empties today of its strength. Because we're borrowing from tomorrow, right? The next one is prayer and supplication about everything. That's the next part of the verse, right? The word for prayer that is used here is only used for prayer to God. So that word prayer is only used for prayer to God. When you're in communion with God, right? We want to pray to God, and then we want to listen to God. And here it says we are to worry. We're not to worry about anything, and we are to pray about everything. In other words, everything you turn over to the Lord. And I know it's hard. So when I was looking through that, it was very convicting to me because I have a tendency to hold on to things, and I also have a tendency to want to help God once I pray and give it over to him. Then I go behind and I try to help, like God needs any help from us. But oftentimes we give something to God in prayer and supplication, and then we kind of take it back. And when we give it to him, we just kind of need to leave it there, right? So supplication refers to making known one specific need, even conveying like a sense of an urgent request to meet that need. Basically a humble entreaty to God for a specific need. So we're bringing like a specific request to him. That's what that means. In Matthew 21:13, it says, and he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And I know when we read that scripture, the first picture that comes to my mind is when Jesus goes through the temple and he's throwing everything down because he's very upset with what they've done with his home. But then as you think about the scripture, what is the temple of the Holy Spirit nowadays? Because he still has several temples or many temples down here, right? Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. So is our body used for prayer, right? Are we doing that? Are we making our body a house of prayer? In Mark 11, 22 through 24, it says, Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. So when we pray, we need to pray with faith, believing that we will have what we ask for. And I mean, and I would say believing he will answer your prayer, right? I always like to... I always, and I don't, you've probably already heard this story, but I always like to close my prayer with "Your will be done," because I've had it where I've insisted on my will and it's come to pass and it's not been very good. And so I learned the hard way that sometimes when we insist on our wills, that's not what's best for us. For a believer, I truly believe God answers every single prayer of a believer. Maybe it's not the answer that we want to hear. And we all have heard, right? It's yes, no, or wait. He either says yes, and we get it right away. He says no, and we have to trust that when the Lord says no, that's what we want. And I know sometimes when you're going through something and you're asking for this, it's like, why didn't he say yes? And it's not until you look back that you realize, I'm so glad that he said no at that time. And even when he says wait, it's not that he wants to keep something from you, but it's that you're not ready for that blessing at that time. And you wait until you're prepared to receive it. So it might not come until later, and you might have been praying for a long time, but it's until you're ready. And that's where we want to be, in God's perfect will. And I can't remember the guy in the Old Testament who prayed for extra years of life, and a lot of things that weren't so good happened in that time. That's why I think even when Jesus prayed, you know, he prayed, if it's possible, that this cup pass by me. But in the end, he said, your will, right? Not my will. And that's the way that I think all prayers should be. We should pray with faith, trusting and knowing that God will answer our prayers, maybe not give us the answer we want, but that's, we want what he wants for us, because whatever he wants for us is better than anything we could imagine for ourselves. Okay. In James 1:6-8, it says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not the man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Right? There's a lot of verses on prayer. Like, if you go and look, there's like a ton on prayer. But there was one more that I wanted to put, because God does listen to all of our prayers. In Psalm 34:4, it says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. I once heard a commentator say, for a non-believer, God listens to one prayer and one prayer only, and that's leave me alone when they reject Jesus Christ. That's the only prayer that God listens to for a non-believer. But as a believer who's accepted Jesus Christ, he listens to every one of our prayers, every single one, and every single one is answered. The next thing is, when we pray, we need to be thankful, right? We need to be anxious for nothing. We need to pray with supplication, and then we need to be thankful. Thanksgiving is the expression of thanks or gratitude for favor, mercy shown, thankfulness from one's conscience of a benefit received. So that's what Thanksgiving. And I truly believe, like, you give thanks ahead of time. When Jasmine was little, between the ages of 1 and 4 years old, we hardly slept. Because she had this, she would get a sinus infection like every 6 weeks. And she would get up in the middle of the night and she would be coughing and she couldn't sleep. And then eventually it ended up where she would throw up everything that she had eaten that day. And I would just get up and I would take her to the rocking chair and I would rock her. And I started, at about that time is when I started listening more to biblical teachings and things like that. And I heard someone say, well, pray for them. So I started. She was asleep in her bed, and I would kneel next to her, and I would just pray that God would heal her. And so I kept praying and praying. Sometime between the ages of 1 and 3, I just prayed for the longest time. It felt like forever. And then I heard someone say, you know what? When you pray, give thanksgiving to God. Even though he hasn't answered your prayer, you thank God like if he had already answered. And then I started praying, Lord, I thank you that you're going to heal her. And I just kept doing that and doing that. And it ended up that one day I was at work, and you know how you talk to someone and they give you a useless fact, you think it's a useless fact. And this woman comes to me and she's like, oh, I have a friend and she had allergies and she went to, you know, we have one of the best allergy doctors in Plano. And she gave me the name, Dr. Al Hogg or something like that. And I was like, oh, cool. Useless conversation. I went to my doctor and I would carry a little folder around with all of the documentation over all the doctors that Jasmine had gone to with all her tests as we would go from doctor to doctor to doctor. So I went back to her doctor and I took my little folder with me. And of course she has her own folder because we'd been there forever. And so I was like, okay, we've tried everything and we just can't seem to get rid of this. How are we gonna do this? And she looked through the little file and she's like, well, we've done this type of doctor, we've done that type of doctor. And she's like, you know what? We haven't tried an allergist. I was like, an allergist? And so she goes and she gets her little list. She goes, your insurance has three doctors that they'll let her go to. She named all three, and one of them was that doctor, like that little useless fact that was given to me at work. And I was like, oh, now I understand. So we took her to that doctor, and I know that this was all God working behind the scenes. We took her to that doctor, and when we got there, they did a little allergy test. We found out Jasmine was allergic to dogs, and she was being taken care of in a home that had dogs in it. We took her out of that home, and like 6 months later, she got sick. And I was like, oh no, here we go again. But it had been a while now, right? I take her to the doctor, and the doctor said, she has strep. I'm like, yes. It wasn't a sinus infection. It was strep. It was like something different. But, I mean, it was like prayer, and I did go to Thanksgiving before I saw the prayer answered, and God was faithful because I did see the prayer answered, and she was healed. And that's from a personal example. So I truly believe, you know, when you pray, you thank him, knowing and trusting that he will answer your prayer. Colossians 4:2 says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And again in 2 Corinthians, for all things are for your sakes, that grace have spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. And the best benefit of doing all these things, you know, about praying, about being anxious for nothing, and about being thankful as you pray, is that the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, will guard your heart and your mind. That's like, what else? You're completely in peace with that. And I love it that it says, knowing that the Lord is at hand. We keep getting that. Knowing that the Lord is at hand, right? So we need to stand fast in the Lord. We need to be of the same mind of the Lord. And we need to rejoice always in the Lord and turn everything over to him. Through prayer, through supplication, with thanksgiving, knowing that his peace will guard our minds. Heavenly Father, we just give you thanks for your goodness, Lord. We give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for your promises that if we put everything in your hands, Lord, your peace is the one that guards our mind, Lord, and it guards our heart, Lord. And we give you thanks that even doing the things that you tell us to do, Lord, you have your Holy Spirit inside each one of us. And it's through your Holy Spirit that we are enabled to obey your commands. You don't leave us alone. They might seem difficult to us, Lord, but we just need to remember that you have already provided a helper for us, Lord. And I pray that as we leave this place today, Lord, that we would be a woman that rejoice, that make that choice to always rejoice, irregardless of the circumstances that surround us, Father, because rejoicing is what you've asked us to do, and it is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and it is you who enables us. I lift this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.